Well, tonight we've heard from two passages in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17, and I want to deal with both of those sermons tonight, because what I want to talk about is the issue of cross-cultural evangelism. That's what we're involved in Jewish work, though many of my Jewish friends have been not Israelis, but English-English, and very British and very English in many ways. They're also very definitely Jewish, and they have their Jewish modes of thought, and I'm not just thinking about Jewish traditions, religious practices, because a lot of our Jewish friends don't keep those, but a Jewish mindset, Jewish ways of thinking and acting, and their body language, many things. And there are many respects in which even very English Jewish people are part of another culture. But it's not only Jewish people. Let's say we live in a society today where there are not only many people from different backgrounds, but even those who are English-English in many ways have another culture from those of us who've perhaps been part of the Christian world for many years. And so this issue of cross-cultural evangelism is relevant to all of us today. Again and again, we're reaching out to people who don't understand our Christian background, and in one way we have to understand where they're coming from and then share the gospel with them meaningfully. And that's why I want to put these two sermons together, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 17. One to a Jewish audience, a Jewish congregation, and one to a pagan Greek audience, a pagan Greek congregation. And so I'm going to pick up points from both of these sermons. I'm not dealing with the sermons exhaustively, but certain important points. And the first one I want to deal with is our basic message, the gospel message. Because obviously the very first thing in communicating the gospel is to know what it is that we're seeking to communicate, and to have in our minds, let's say, a fairly clear and simple outline of the gospel that we would want to share. Otherwise, if we don't know what we want to say, we won't get it across, whether we're culturally sensitive or not. So the basic elements of our message, a simple, clear outline of the gospel message. And when we look at these two messages together in Acts chapter 17 and then Acts chapter 2, we find that, well, I would say that there are four key elements of the gospel which underlie these two very different sermons. First of all, the reference to God, and then to sin, and to the Saviour, and the call to repentance and faith. God, sin, the Saviour, repentance and faith. Well, the first of those four elements, God. In Acts chapter 2, and I'm not going to read through these verses again. Those of you who are here this afternoon, you heard that passage read, and we've heard it read again tonight. But one of the things there, of course, is that Peter, preaching in his generation to a Jewish congregation, can simply assume the fact of God. That Jewish people, well, at least most of them, if not all of them, whether they lived scattered across the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, or were in the land itself, that most of them, if not all of them, believed in the God of the Bible, the God of creation and the God of the Bible, so that he could assume. And he starts from that point that he was speaking on common ground with his Jewish brethren. And let's say that today, a large number of Jewish people do believe in the God of the Bible. And sometimes, even if they've accepted modern theories about the Bible and modern doubts that are cast against the Bible, there's still fundamentally many Jewish people believe in the God of the Bible. And so we don't have to persuade many of our Jewish friends of that. Though I do have to say that I've had some Jewish friends through the year who would call themselves atheist or agnostic. But even when I'm talking with them, if I want to present the concept of the God of the Bible, they know exactly where I'm coming from. They do understand what I'm getting at. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was speaking to a pagan Greek audience, he couldn't assume that at all, very much like our modern situation in general in this country. And he had to start by explaining to them and reasoning with these pagan Greeks about the God of the Bible and saying something about the God of the Bible that they didn't know about, because they believed in their false gods and their false Greco-Roman philosophies. And so in Acts chapter 17, you look at verses 24 to 28. He reasons a case for the God of the Bible, the God of creation, that is, and the God who is different from the idols that they worshipped, the God who made all things, the God who made mankind. And he's presenting truths that they did not know and they did not understand about God. He has to do that because they didn't have that understanding. But I'll come back to that point and make more comments on it later on. We live in what we often call a pluralistic age, a multicultural generation. And so in our generation, we have to start by explaining and reasoning with people about the God of the Bible, the God of creation, and those truths that Paul deals with in Acts chapter 17 about this God, and the things that are in contrast to the false philosophies and the false beliefs and the false religions that so many people of us surround us in this land today. So many would not understand, not know, or reject. So that's the first point that we have to deal with. Either to discover whether or not people do know about the God that we know from the Bible, and if not, to explain that God and to explain truths about him as the God of creation and the other things that Paul says. And then there's a second point that we have to deal with, the issue of sin. We deal with the issue of God. We can't take it for granted with most people. But then we have to deal with the issue of sin. And so if we look back at Acts chapter 2, verses 36, is it 36 or 26 to 27? This is where the computer goes wrong sometimes, isn't it? You can always blame the computer. Yes, it's verses 36, 37, where Peter brings this Jewish audience, this Jewish congregation in Jerusalem, face to face with the fact of their sin. In this case, he's dealing with a particular sin that in one sense or another, they were involved with the death of Jesus. Not all Jewish everywhere, all Jewish people everywhere, but these particular Jewish people who were in Jerusalem at this particular time, Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, when many of them had been there. And many of them, in one sense or another, had been involved in or consented to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he brings them face to face with their particular sin. But then when you look at Acts chapter 17, verses 24 onwards, I'm sorry if I'm making you jump backwards and forwards, but that's part of what I want to do tonight in comparing these sermons. If you look at Acts chapter 17, verses 24 onwards, Paul doesn't bring them face to face with that particular sin. No, they were not in Jerusalem. And they didn't know about the death of Jesus, and they didn't have a direct hand in it, in the same way that the Jewish people did, whom Peter addressed on the day of Pentecost. No, he brings them face to face with their particular sin of idolatry, the false gods that they were worshipping, the reality that the God who made all things couldn't be identified with these false gods, these limited gods and statues. And so he's bringing them face to face with that particular sin. But again, what we need to do with people today is to bring them face to face with their particular sins. We need to know what their sins are, in one way or another, to understand the people that we're reaching and bring them face to face with their sin, knowing this important fact, that until people realize their sin against God, they will not see their need of the gospel. So we're not just seeking to persuade people intellectually. We have to show people their moral need, their spiritual need, their need of a saviour from sin. But they won't see that need until they know their sin. And this is where we have to try and get people to understand, whoever they are, in whatever situation they are, what their particular sins are and what the nature of sin is, and reason with them about sin. Well, this is why the Puritans preached the law of God, and they would often preach on the Ten Commandments in particular, and various things that God says about his requirements in his word, in order to convict and convince people of their sin, knowing that when people realize their spiritual need, then they will come to see their need of a saviour, and that at that point we can bring in the truth of the gospel, Jesus, our saviour from sin. So we have to bring people face to face with the reality of God. And we have to bring people face to face with their own sin and their own particular sins, as well as sin in general. And then the third of these four facts that we have to present to people, the fact of the Saviour, the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, more specifically, the dying and risen Saviour. In both of these messages, We have this reference to the one who's died and risen again from the grave. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, preaching to a Jewish audience, either in Aramaic or in Hebrew, probably Aramaic, but Hebrew was still spoken at that time in the environs of Jerusalem, but preaching in the language that his Jewish audience understood, and referring to Jesus, well, by his Jewish name. He would have used the Jewish form, the Aramaic Hebrew form, Yeshua, which means, well, it's a Hebrew name originally, the Lord is salvation. He will surely save. So by declaring the very name of Jesus as Yeshua, he's immediately speaking of the one who is a saviour, the one who came to be our saviour. But then he goes on in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, to speak of Jesus as the one who died and who rose again, because that is all part of the gospel, that he is our saviour. But he is our saviour because he died, and then he rose again from the grave, having paid the price for sin. And the fact of his resurrection, the simple historical fact of his resurrection, Peter declares that as an eyewitness. Because Peter knows that it's only when we put our faith in Jesus as the saviour who died for our sins, and then rose again from the grave, victorious over sin and the grave, only when we put our faith in him as the one who did these things for us, can we enter into his salvation. But then in Acts chapter 17, and remember, by the way, that what we have in these records of these two sermons is probably an abbreviation. We haven't got the full message fully explained, but more of an outline in all probability. In Acts chapter 17, the overall drift of Paul's message, yes, he talks about God as a creator. He talks about the need of repentance because they are idolaters. But the overall drift of his message is to speak of Jesus as the dying, risen Saviour. You find that he comes to that note, the one who's risen from the grave, the one who died, and then who rose again. And we do find this note repeatedly sounded in the apostles in the book of Acts, Jesus, the dying and risen Saviour. And that highlights that our task today, with both Jew and Gentile, is to explain the message of Jesus, Yeshua, the one who comes to bring us salvation, the God who comes in human form to bring us our salvation, who died and rose again in order that we might be saved. And it's not just the death of Jesus, but it is the resurrection of Jesus, which showed that the price was paid and that death was defeated by his death, the dying, risen Saviour. We have to present these things knowing that only faith in a Saviour who died and rose again for our sin will bring people to salvation. Now, I did mention earlier on this afternoon about my Orthodox Jewish friend, my Israeli Orthodox Jewish friend, Tzvi, and how at the beginning of the week he phoned me up to say, David, he said, you know, it's in all the newspapers. I don't know which newspapers it was, but that's what he said, that they found the bones of Jesus in Jerusalem. And I immediately replied, well, no, they haven't. I had to look up on the internet what the articles were and the misinformation that's beautifully supplied on the internet. But when I saw Tzvi on Friday, I said, Tzvi, Jesus died in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You know that that is a fact of history. And I've explained to Tzvi before, in terms of Isaiah 53, that he died for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. And I said, Jesus most certainly rose from the grave. And if he didn't rise from the grave, well, there were those 2,000 years ago who didn't want this message to be heard. And if his body had been in Jerusalem, they would have found his body without a doubt. And Tzvi saw my point. I said, so they didn't find his body. Jesus did rise from the grave. He died, but he rose again. And it's a fact of history. And this, of course, is part of our message. We have to tell people about God, the God of the Bible, that is. We have to share with people the fact of sin and seek to convince them of sin. And we have to speak to them of a Saviour. And then, having shared those basic facts, the call to repentance and faith in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The Apostle Peter tells his Jewish audience to repent. And here the word repent, as normally in the New Testament, is being used in a very broad sense, and it includes the thought of faith. Repentance literally meaning a complete change of mind, a change of heart, a change of mind, a complete about turn as we turn away from the world to God and we turn from sin to God in faith for salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's repentance in that very broad sense of the word. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 verse 30, he sounds exactly the same note where he says God commands all men everywhere to repent. And again, that very same broad word, a complete change of mind, a complete turning about. Remember how Billy Graham used to say that repentance was a turning from and a turning to. Well, that's pretty good. That says it very vividly. It's a turning from our sin to God's ways. It's a turning from our old thoughts to God's new thoughts. And so it's a turning from the world to God in faith. Repentance and faith. That is what we bring people to as we explain the gospel, the need to turn from our sin and turn from the world and from our former ways of life and thoughts to God and the message of the gospel, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the dying, risen Saviour in whom alone we have salvation. Are you a believer tonight? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Your only hope of salvation, this is the message. There is one God who made heaven and earth. We are all sinners and we have broken the commandments of God, not least those 10 commandments that God originally gave to the Jewish people. And we are in need of salvation. We're under God's judgment and we need a Saviour, Yeshua, Jesus, the one who brings us salvation by his death and his resurrection. So you need to turn from your sin tonight in repentance and from your old thoughts and your old ways and turn to God in faith for salvation, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again as your only hope of salvation. Well, that's my first main point, which is the basic message. I want to go on now to my second main point, which is the point of contact. And here we're thinking again about how we share the gospel and finding a point of contact. That is the principle of starting where people are in order to share the gospel meaningfully with the people that we would share the gospel with. Finding a point of contact, finding some sort of common ground maybe, as a springboard in order to present the gospel to our non-Christian friends. Understanding how other people think, getting into the framework of their mind and their particular beliefs and outlooks, their thoughts about the world and God and themselves or whatever it may be, understanding how people think so that we can present the gospel in a way that they understand and perhaps even finding some principle of truth that they accept, some real principle of truth, though they don't accept the whole Christian faith, as a sort of link where we can link our message to that particular principle and then lead them into an understanding of the gospel message. Well, Peter did that with Jewish people. Cross-cultural evangelism is what we're talking about. Well, Peter the Jew was very easily able to share the gospel message with other Jewish people. And if you look back at Acts chapter 2 very generally, well, there his main point of contact was his use of the Hebrew Bible again and again and again through that sermon. He quotes from the Hebrew Bible, from the prophet Joel, various prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We find that in verses 17 to 21 where he's quoting from Joel, or verses 25 to 28 of Acts 2 where he quotes from Psalm 16. And then verses 34 and 35 where he quotes from Psalm 110. I'm not going to read through those again, but that's what he's doing. So again and again in my own discussions with Jewish people, whether they're religious or not, we talk about the Hebrew Bible. And even if they don't fully believe the Bible, as many of our Jewish friends have not done, I can still quote the Hebrew Bible because most Jewish people, they have a respect for it. They're people of the book, even if they don't believe the book fully. They know that's where their Jewishness comes from. And so again and again, the point of contact has been discussing Hebrew scriptures, prophecies of the Messiah particularly, but other things in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish festival of the Passover, because again, Jewish people, even non-religious ones, understand what that means. And I can explain so easily that Jesus is the true Lamb of God who died for our sins, the Day of Atonement, that Jesus is the true atonement for sin. Because I found that even non-religious Jewish people who don't normally go to synagogue, they would still observe the Day of Atonement in somewhere or another. So there is a point of contact with Jewish people, and it's a biblical point of contact. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul uses rather different points of contact with his pagan Greek audience. In fact, at one point we find him using truths that are contained in pagan poets. And I will read these verses from Acts chapter 17, or these points in verse 28 particularly. First quotation, "For in him we live and move and have our own being." That's one quotation. And then he goes on to say, as also some of your own poets have said, "For we also are his offspring." Now what's he doing there? What he's doing is, he's not quoting these pagan Greek poets as authorities on the ground of which they must believe the truths of the gospel, but he's picking up on something that was common law to them, something that they knew and understood, and a point of truth that they understood, albeit from a pagan background, because, well, this is God's world and God has made us and God has given us a conscience, and by his Spirit he does strive with men outside of the sphere of the gospel, and sometimes men do understand truths which are not revealed to them through the word, though they are in the word, but they've understood them from other directions. And so in effect, Paul picks up on that point, and he uses it as a point of contact, and then goes on to state the full scriptural truth, because, well, it helps them to understand. It's a point of contact. He uses it to lead them into the gospel. And we can do that in gospel work. Well, sometimes I've dealt with Jewish people who don't believe the Bible, and they've abandoned their Jewish practice. And so I can pick up on some point of philosophy that perhaps I know that they accept and understand, and lead from there to the gospel. And then, many people working with Muslims, and I've met Muslims in my work as well, they live in northwest London, can quote to them things from the Quran about Jesus that are actually true. Of course, you've got to be careful there. There are things in the Quran about Jesus that are not true, and they contradict the scriptures. But there are points about Jesus in the Quran that are true. And I have an Indian Muslim friend, and we've picked up on those things, using it as a point of contact, then to go on to the fuller truth of the gospel. It's but a point of contact, but it is useful. When we can enter into people's world of thought and find something where, yes, they have a common understanding with us, so that we can make the gospel clear and then come into the full truth of the gospel. Yeah, these things can be misused, but they can also be well used. And of course, in this modern world and in modern Britain, where we've got so many people with different backgrounds, different philosophies, and where we live, many different religions, well, I think that's probably true in and around Southampton as well. You can't be an expert on every religion. It's impossible. You can't be an expert on every philosophy. So how do you proceed? Well, you proceed by listening to people. Let them explain themselves. Well, I often do this with Jewish people. I can't help it. They love telling me all about their faith or their non-faith or whatever it is. And they love explaining Jewishness to me. But you listen to people and then you find points of contact. They come to some point where you think, oh, yeah, well, this is a point where there is a point of contact. They have stated something which I know to be true. So I'll use that to lead into what I want to say about the gospel. And as you listen to people prayerfully, there are often these points of contact where very naturally you can then lead into explaining the gospel to them. Points of contact. As we look to God and we pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us. Well, I've also found this. It's quite mysterious how it works sometimes. I'll read a book one week, and the next week somebody asked me a question where the answer was already in the book that I'd read the week before. And there's no rhyme or reason, humanly speaking, why I should have read that book. But it gave me, if you like, the point of contact which they then gave to me in conversation. But as we look to God prayerfully, we look for these points of contact, and then we get the leads where what they say enables us to explain the gospel clearly. Well, that's my second main point, the point of contact. I want to come now to what I would call the method of presentation, having established some sort of point of contact where we can explain the gospel meaningfully. How do we present the gospel, the method of presentation? Well, again, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, And here again I'm sharing with you something of what I do with the Jewish people, Peter's sermon to his Jewish audience. It is here that he's particularly using the Hebrew Bible, not just once or twice, but several times over, in order to show Jewish people the gospel, to explain the gospel, and to persuade them to believe the gospel, as many did on this particular occasion. In principle, how do we know that Jesus is the real Messiah? Well, he fulfilled this prophecy and this prophecy, verses 25 following. He fulfills David's prophecy of Messiah's resurrection in Psalm 16, verses 34 following. He fulfills David's prophecy of Messiah's ascension in Psalm 110. And then various other things that Peter argues. And let me say, if you look through this sermon, he's following through a logical, consecutive argument. He's not just jumbling the thoughts together, but it's very logically constructed. And so he's reasoning and persuading and presenting his facts. And that, of course, is very much our method with the Jewish people, that we seek to persuade them in an ongoing way that Jesus is the Messiah. And again, I touched on this afternoon, various messianic prophecies that we use. Not only these in Acts chapter 2, but Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. Micah 5 verse 2, the birth of Messiah in Bethlehem. Zechariah 9, Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And all these sorts of prophecies, which in one way or another do speak so vividly of Jewish people. And when we read these passages to them, my, they see it. I've never forgotten years ago reading Zechariah 9 to some Jewish friends, now deceased. And they said, David, where does that passage come from? Is it from the New Testament or the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible? And I said, it's from the Hebrew prophet Zechariah, 500 or 600 years before the time of Jesus. And I remember the wise saying, well, doesn't it make you think? They saw it straight away. But this is the point, that we have this method with the Jewish people, if I can call it that, of seeking to share these prophecies with them. But then those other elements of explaining the Passover, particularly as Jewish people approach their Passover festival towards Easter time, and explaining the Day of Atonement, is part of the way that we can share the gospel with Jewish people and make it vivid to them and get over all the main elements of the gospel from a background that they understand. So that is part of the way that we share the gospel. And like Peter as well, declaring the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, no, we can't speak as eyewitnesses. That we can't do. Peter could do that. But, I've illustrated from my conversation with Tzvi how we can also speak of the death and resurrection to Jewish people and explain it in historical terms and vindicate it as an historical fact. And many other wonderful truths from Scripture that we can explain to people and reason with people as part of the method and defend the truth of Scripture. But I want to move on now to the Apostle Paul's sermon to pagan Greeks in Acts chapter 17. And here there are one or two slightly different elements, still the same gospel, but he approaches these pagan Greeks in a rather different way. And one of the things he's doing here is showing them something of the unreasonableness of their particular beliefs, the unreasonableness of their false gods, the gods that they serve and worship. He reasons that God made the universe, and the God who made the universe, well, obviously he doesn't dwell inside man-made temples, these temples like you pagan Greeks have here in Athens. And if God made everything, well, we can't nurse him and feed him as you nurse and feed these statues and serve these statues. No. God is different. So he's showing them the unreasonableness of their false beliefs. And then he goes on in verses 26 and 27 to say, well, if God made us all and your gods are false gods, well, surely this God who made us all, he wants us to seek him. He made us. So obviously he wants us to seek him, and in seeking him to find him. So he then proceeds from the negative to the positive. One of the reasons I've enjoyed the writings of Dr. Schaefer in years past is what he does is to try and help non-believers very graciously to see the unreasonableness of their different philosophies and religions. And then having shown that, to lead them very positively into the Christian message. And I believe that's an important part of what we have to do with non-Christians in a gracious way. That's always important. And very respectfully. That's absolutely fundamentally. And yet with these right attitudes and minds to show them that, well, whatever beliefs they may have outside of the Bible and apart from the Bible and different from the Bible, there's an unreasonableness. They don't fit the facts of the universe. They don't fit the facts of human experience. And in one way or another, they land themselves in self-contradiction. But then we need to go on positively to present the positive truths of the gospel and why we can believe the truths of the gospel, our own experience of the truth, our own experiences of God, but the positive facts about the Bible as well. Well, when you read the Bible, it has the ring of truth, doesn't it? I always remember a friend who worked in Pakistan, one of the leaders of our church many years ago, and he said in Pakistan, the Muslim leaders would say to Muslim people, don't read the Bible, you're in danger of becoming a Christian. Because when people read the Bible, it has a ring of truth. J.B. Phillips coined that term, the ring of truth. And we can present the Bible itself, which carries its own credentials, and get people to read it. But we can also present these facts of history, like the facts about the empty tomb and the bones of Jesus that have never been found and the resurrection and many other things that support the truth of the Bible. As well as, I say, all the facts from our own experience. And those prophecies, again, that we use with Jewish people to demonstrate that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Or prophecy fulfilled is a wonderful proof of the supernatural origin of the Bible. And we can argue those things with people who have no biblical background. Show them the prophecies, the scale of time between the prophecies and the fulfillment, and how wonderfully they were fulfilled. Clearly, this is a book from God. So we show people the unreasonableness of their false beliefs and philosophies, and then lead them positively into the gospel and the reasons for believing the gospel. Well, I can't go into all those reasons tonight. Those are things that we have to think about for ourselves, and there are many good books to help us on that front. But this is part of what we have to do in our method of presentation. And doing what the scripture says, that we must give a reason for the hope that is in us. But then Paul also shows us in Acts chapter 17 that we have to know when to stop. That is part of our gospel work as well. You look at Acts chapter 17, verses 32 and 33. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, whilst others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. He knew when to stop. When some of the Athenians started treating the gospel as a big joke or a mere philosophical conundrum. And so the Apostle Paul decided that at that point he would proceed no further. There were those who believed and there were those who were not taking it seriously. And well, Paul was willing not to have the last word, and he cut off at that point, politely stopped and left them alone. And we do have to know when to stop, when people start treating the gospel as one big joke. When they become very irritated and angry with us in terms of the gospel, and we know that there's no further progress in that particular direction, at least for the moment. Or when they tell us that they don't want to know, and we have to be willing not to have the last word and very politely stop and leave them to it. And who knows, perhaps in the future, the opportunity will open up for a conversation. I do remember that with one Jewish man, who cut off the conversation very quickly on one occasion, and I decided that I would go back to his house later on. I remember what he said to me, "Don't insult my intelligence. I'm a doctor, I'm a Cambridge graduate, and I don't want to hear about it." Well, the next time I went back, I happened to say to him, I got him talking again, and knowing that he was a doctor, "I'm a doctor," he says, "and I'm a Cambridge graduate." And I said, "Where did you train?" "Cambridge in the London Hospital." "Oh, my wife went there," I said. And immediately he opened up. Well, I talked to him last week again. This is 20 years down the line. But one point where he wasn't willing to talk, and I had to just accept the fact. But a later point where he opened up again. And sometimes that happens, but there has to be a point where, in wisdom, you say, "Well, I can't pursue this at this point in time. There may be an opening in future, there may not." But we do need to know when to stop. Well, I've shared with you then a number of things tonight about the work of the gospel, the basic message that we have to share, the fact of God, of sin, the Saviour, and the need for repentance and faith. And then seeking a point of contact, so often with the Jewish people, the Bible, with those who have a secular background, other points of contact, or if they have another religion, then sometimes there are things within our own religion where we can find a point of contact and use that to lead into the gospel message. And then our method of presentation, as we seek to reason with people and give them reasons for the hope that is in us, and in one way or another, according to their understanding or lack of it, to share the gospel message and reasons for believing in God and reasons for believing in the Bible. Let me come now very quickly to my conclusion. Having seen these things, I want to ask again tonight, are you a believer? Have you come to faith in the gospel message? There is no other way of salvation, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I know there are many who challenge that today, and I've often been challenged in my door-to-door work. Aren't you arrogant, saying you're the only ones who have the truth? No, I'd say, I'm not arrogant. It's Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if I believe in Jesus, then I have to declare that to you. And that's what I'm declaring tonight. There is only one way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a God against whom you have sinned and you have broken his commandments, and you need salvation through Jesus, who died and rose again in order that we might be saved. Repent of your sin now and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that in him you will most assuredly find your salvation, because God has promised in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.